Now I'm reading 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. You do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for good than it is, if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. Well, if you were here last week, I told you it's a difficult section for me to figure out how to handle. Verses 13 through 18 really belong together as one unit and should be handled as one message, but I felt like there was too much for me to cover in just one time together, especially because there's this convergence within this few verses of two major themes in the letter that have already been mentioned by Peter, but this is going to be the last time that he mentions them explicitly, and we won't hear about it after this. So not only did I want to cover the section, I also felt it important to summarize Paul's teaching, or Peter's teaching, on these two major themes. So I ended up deciding that we would take 2 weeks to do so, cover one of those sections, or one of those themes last week, and then the second one of those themes this week. So first, we talked about fear last week as this major theme in the book of 1 Peter. And for Peter, fear is appropriate and healthy when it is in relationship with God. God is to be given this elevated status in our lives and placed really on the throne of our hearts. Peter talks about it in terms of honoring him as holy in our hearts. And we should be fearful of undermining his authority, of treating him with disrespect. But when it comes to fear of people or circumstances, well, Peter would say, well, what harm can they really do to us? There is not much that they can do to threaten us. And so even death is not all that consequential to our well-being if we have placed our faith in Christ. That was last week. Today, we're going to focus on the second piece of that, another major theme that kind of comes to a head right here in this section, and that is the theme of hope. And hope may be the most important theme within the book. In fact, many who have written on the book have titled their explanation of the book with some reference to hope. So, for example, Charles Swindoll's book on 1 Peter is entitled Hope Again. Or Warren Wiersbe's book on 1 Peter is entitled Be Hopeful. Jen Wilkins' recent Bible study on the book is entitled A Living Hope in Christ. And we find this, that many have recognized hope as kind of the theme that holds it all together. Throughout the whole letter, this is the message that comes through. Christ offers us hope. And this hope is not a starry-eyed optimism. Peter is fully aware of the difficult circumstances of his readers. They're facing real hardship. This letter is written kind of on the front edge of really difficult times. They are going to be facing persecution under Nero, the emperor who will eventually execute Peter crucify him upside down. So these circumstances of hardship and persecution are just starting to bubble to the surface for these people. And Peter alludes to that throughout the course of the letter. These circumstances are there and they are real, and Peter recognizes them. But even with looking these circumstances square in the face, Peter would insist that that doesn't invalidate our hope. And in fact, it makes hope all the more crucial for us. The more desperate our current situation seems to be, the more crucial that hope becomes for us. And today, people often use the term hope to describe something that they really want, but probably is kind of riddled with unlikeliness or uncertainty, at least. It's really essentially wishful thinking. So we hope that the pastor doesn't preach too long today. We hope that the Bills make it to the Super Bowl. But it's all wrapped in uncertainty. We don't know until we come to that point where we actually find out for sure. Remove any of that uncertainty, and we don't talk about it in terms of something we're hoping for. Now we just talk about it as something we're expecting. But biblically speaking, hope is a confidence, an absolute certainty that something will happen, even though it hasn't happened yet. It is unrealized, but it is guaranteed. So we know it's coming, but it just hasn't gotten here yet. It is more an anticipation than it is any uncertainty over. And it is tied to faith, which is what gives it the certainty. We are confident. We trust that the things that we are hoping in will become reality. And so Hebrews chapter 11 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is this certainty of the things that we haven't seen. Hebrews also describes our hope in chapter 6, verse 19, as an anchor. This is a really good visual image of what hope is intended to be for us. It is this anchor for the soul. It is firm and secure. And that's why we sang a couple songs this morning about Christ as our anchor. The anchor becomes this familiar Christian symbol. In early Christian graffiti, they would use it as kind of a subtle way to identify themselves as believers in Christ, with a little anchor that was etched in there. And our hope is intended as this sure mooring. When the waves are crashing, hope can hold us steady because it's this promise for what the future holds for us. And this makes a difference when our current circumstances are distressing or unsatisfying. You need some assurance that that current situation isn't permanent, that things will turn around, and that there is the possibility of better days ahead. And Peter's audience surely needs this assurance. They need an anchor because the waves are really starting to get quite turbulent around them. And of course, the value of that mooring is dependent on the certainty of that truth. I mean, if we're hoping for something that is unsure, it's like dropping an anchor into something that has nothing to grab hold of. Drop an anchor into a bed of sand, and the winds are going to still drag you here and there because the anchor is just sliding through that sandy bottom. For hope to hold you steady, it has to be based on something solid, on something firm, something you can grab a hold of. And it's with this confidence that it won't be moved. Well, for Peter, as we see in the letter that he writes here, that sure foundation is the resurrection of Christ. Even when their immediate experience of suffering and persecution seems to carry the day for them, this is the overriding truth that can't be ignored. This is the source of their hope, the thing that anchors them to the immovable bottom of the ocean floor. Even as the winds are blowing and the waves are crashing, Christ is risen. And the resurrection of Christ, the mind of Peter, changes everything. Death is defeated, and sin is overcome, and truth is validated, and justice is satisfied, and God is victorious. And the promise of our resurrection is assured in Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits, the first gleaning, guaranteeing the upcoming harvest of our own personal resurrection. This is the base of our hope, the resurrection of Christ. So Peter introduces this topic of hope for us early in the book, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We are born again through the resurrection of Christ. His life brings us life. And this changes our whole framework that we're dealing with. Without the resurrection, we're dealing with a narrow scope, a limited time frame within which everything has to make sense. Scales have to be balanced within this frame, or we run the significant risk of ending up the loser, feeling like we were cheated. And with the context of suffering and persecution that Peter is writing into, this short frame of just a lifespan is gravely out of balance and skewed toward disappointment. And he knows that. But with the resurrection, suddenly we have a larger frame that we are dealing with. With eternity in view, this temporal frame of our earthly lives is found to be just momentary and fleeting. And that there is possibility beyond the grave. We are born anew, Peter says. Born into a living hope. And at our new birth, it's like we've been swatted on the bottom and we've taken our first breath of hope. Suddenly. And to describe it, as Peter does, as a living hope is to recognize its ongoing significance and relevance in our lives. It is vibrant. It is significant. And it makes a difference in the way that we conduct our lives day by day. And Peter, remember, he can testify firsthand to the resurrection of Christ. He saw it with his own eyes multiple times. And for Peter, the resurrection of Christ is so irrefutable that he will, in the end, die for that conviction. With a front row seat to the resurrection, Peter is confident in this. Christ rose, and his resurrection is the assurance of our own resurrection. And Peter knows that. So, Peter is anchoring our hope to the resurrection of Christ. In 1 Peter 1, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Hope set on grace that comes through Christ. And Peter would say, you can bank on that. You can be absolutely certain. It's a promise. Or in 1 Peter 1, 21, it says that our hope is in God, who, we are told, raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is that cleat that we wrap our line around to hold us steady. It is firm. It is secure. So when Peter gets to this section that we're dealing with in chapter 3, and he urges his readers not to fear those who would harm them, this is what we talked about last week, he offers this as the alternative. Not courage, as we might expect, though that's certainly a byproduct. For Peter, the opposite of fear is more specifically hope. Because of Christ, the worst that these opponents can do is really not that consequential. Suffering, persecution, even death, well, it won't last. Because we have the promise of resurrection. And Peter suggests that they are to reflect such a hope that is so genuine and real and authentic that people can't help but notice it. You live with that kind of hope, that steady and sure anchor in the midst of turbulence. And it'll make a difference in your demeanor, in your priorities, in your outlook, in your behavior. And Peter expects that it will make such a difference and be so noticeable that people will ask you about it. This has been called lifestyle evangelism. The expectation that the impact of Christ on your life should be so radical that it is noticeable in the normal course of your life. And it is an indirect but powerful testimony to the effect of the gospel. Despite opposition, our behavior, our character, our disposition can make such an impression that even those who are antagonistic toward us might take notice. We're to live so counterculturally that it cannot possibly go ignored. And hope that is seen in my disposition, in my optimistic outlook, in my enthusiasm for life, my joyful demeanor, my ability to be content regardless of the circumstances. Those things, joy and delight and satisfaction, are not presented as condiments on the hamburger of salvation, like ketchup and mustard and lettuce, things that you can choose or leave off if you prefer. This is part of the meat itself. This is part of the hamburger patty. Take those things away and you are compromising the very burger itself. This should define the character of our faith. It gives us hope. And that hope changes the way that we handle life and every single thing that we encounter. It's unusual things that will stand out to us. The expected, that just blends in to the background. But exceptional things, that catches our attention. And Peter expects our hope to be like this neon light that just cannot help but be noticed. Our life will testify to this transformation that God is working within us. And Peter has already highlighted this principle of our lives just being so different that it will make a difference to those around us. So he has said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You are to live in such a way that those who have no allegiance to God will give him glory because of your exceptional character. Later, he takes that same principle and he applies it to marriages between Christian women and unbelieving husbands. And he is advising submission as a way to exemplify character that will arrest the husband's attention. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Peter is saying that it is possible for your behavior to be so powerful as to win over the disobedient. And this is the same idea in chapter 3. Peter expects that our hope will be so real, so genuine, that it will puzzle non-believers, and they will look for an explanation. Peter doesn't even tell us to hope. He just tells us to be ready for when questions come about our hope. And this then paves the way into the partner to lifestyle evangelism. Your lifestyle may lay the groundwork and pave the way for receptivity to the gospel. But at some point, the gospel has to be articulated with words. Your life may cause people to take notice and wonder what it is that makes you different. But your words will then fill in the gaps of what is the explanation for that difference. Life and lip are not competing styles of evangelism. They're partners. If we display hope within our lives, it will open up doors for us to share. And when those doors are open, the passage describes the answer that we are to offer in three ways. First, it is to be a ready answer. We need to be prepared, Peter says. Prepared to take advantage of the opportunity whenever it rises. When the opportunity's gone, it's gone. And I'm sure you've experienced those situations where you feel like you have missed an opportunity. Times when you have thought after the fact, well, if only I had thought to say. The words that Peter says always and to everyone, in verse 15, that they spread this blanket wide. He is saying that we need to be ready at any time, in any context, with any person. Because it's impossible to predict when that opportunity will come. But when it comes, be ready. Be ready for it. Entrepreneurs talk about having an elevator pitch. It's a way to summarize their startup in just a couple minutes. So that when the opportunity comes to pitch your idea to an investor, even if it's just a quick elevator ride, you're ready. Well, I think Peter would say that you need to commit to something like that as it relates to your faith. Some simple way to articulate your faith as soon as the moment arises. And actually, I would recommend that you have two. The first of those, I think, is your testimony. It's your story. The difference that Christ has made in your life. Your personal experience of having come to know Christ as your Savior. Which sounds simple enough. I mean, how hard can it be to tell your own story? But in taking it for granted, I think that we can often do a sloppy job in communicating it. And we end up not saying all the things that we should say. It's so familiar to us that we can easily leave things out or do a poor job explaining things. So I tell people that within their testimony, they need to make sure that three aspects are included and come through. First, somehow you have to articulate sin, that you understand that you are guilty. Somehow you came to that recognition that there was a problem in your life that you needed Christ to fix. How did you come to realize that? What brought you to that point of readiness to respond when the gospel was presented? Well, that's sin. There's a problem that needs to be dealt with. So first, somehow you have to explain you came to an understanding of sin. Second, Jesus Christ, you need to explain who he is and what he did. He's the Son of God, and he came and he died on the cross for your sins to pay that penalty. And then third, you need to explain personal responsibility. You have to make the choice to accept that offer of forgiveness. So when and why did you make that choice? That's your story. It can be told very simply. Just weave those things in there. Sin, how you came to an understanding that you were sinful. Jesus Christ, how you came to recognize that he was the Son of God and that he offered his life for the forgiveness of your sin. And then personal responsibility, what you did to then accept that as your own. You can tell that story in just a couple minutes. So that's the first way. You need to make sure that you are ready with an explanation for the hope that you have. And one of the simplest ways is for you just to share your testimony, the story of the difference that Christ has made in your life. That's first. Second is, I think you also need a way of just explaining, encapsulating the core of the gospel. And there's a number of tools that are out there to help you do that. You may be familiar with the wordless book. It's basically just five colors that are used to explain the gospel. And one of our missionaries, Mark McDowell, he's a missionary in the Philippines. I think it's been a couple years since he's been here. But if you've ever been around him, you've been exposed to the wordless book. He doesn't use a book. He'll use bracelets. So he gives out these bracelets with the five colors on it. And he uses basketball in his ministry in the Philippines. And I had a video of it, and I didn't embed it in there. So I apologize for that. But actually shows he uses this basketball that is all five of those colors kind of are the panels of the basketball, and he'll use it to present the gospel to people. And that's a method that he uses just to explain the hope that is found in Christ. So he's always ready with it. He always has these bracelets. He's constantly using basketball as kind of a door opener to reach people with the gospel. It's a simple method. There are others. There's the four spiritual laws developed by Bill Bright, who is the founder of Campus Crusade, now called CRU. Of course, the Wallingfords are very familiar with that ministry and that presentation. It is a proven method, very simple. There's four spiritual laws. You just walk people through those four spiritual laws. I was raised kind of learning to be very comfortable with the Bridge to Life illustration. We're going to talk more about that next Sunday if you're here, because the main verse that I use in the Bridge to Life illustration is in the passage we're going to get to next week. But this is a very simple illustration that you can draw on a napkin, on a piece of paper, whatever, but it's very simple, just lays out the gospel. There's a more recent version that's come out of a kind of summary of the gospel called the Three Circles. That also is just a very simple way to present the gospel with a visual depiction. It's just you're drawing three circles, and each circle represents a different piece of the gospel. You can look that up online, see it explained pretty clearly. Basically, what it comes down to is you need some method that you feel comfortable with. One that does a good job in summarizing, but that if the moment arises, you're not left hemming and hawing and saying, blah, 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 I don't know. That you can explain the gospel. A lot of these just take 3 minutes, 4 minutes to go through. Very quick, very brief, down to the basics. But it's a good way to articulate the gospel. So you need to be ready. You don't know when that moment's going to arise, but when it does, you need to make sure that you don't miss that opportunity. Then, second, we need a restrained answer, not just a readiness, but he says to do it with gentleness and respect. It's not just the answer that's important, it's also the way that that answer is given. The boldness of being ready is balanced by the gentleness and respect that's to characterize our response. This theme of fear is actually continuing into here, as Peter says that we are to answer with this gentleness and respect. Again, it's being disguised in our English translations, but that word respect is the word phobeo, the word we get our word phobia from. It's the same word that was used in verse 14 when he says, have no fear. So how does he tell them in verse 14 to have no fear? And then, in verse 15, he says that we are to answer with fear. Well, that is really a reiteration of what we talked about last week. That, again, this is not the fear of people or circumstances, because that's to be rejected. This is a fear of the Lord, and that's to be embraced. Our answer is to be given with a gentleness towards men and a fearful reverence toward God. In other words, we don't bully people into the truth. We answer with gentleness because we understand that ultimately it's their decision. It's a choice that should be made without any manipulation. We answer with fearful reverence because we also understand that ultimately God is the one who will draw people to himself, hopefully through us, sometimes in spite of us. But we know that it is God who's in control. So I don't have to use strong arm tactics. I can trust God with that. And this hints at this balance between free will and sovereignty. People are responsible for their decision, and God is responsible for drawing people to himself. I don't know how all that works out, but I know that both are clearly expressed in Scripture. So, first, a ready answer. Second, a restrained answer. Third, and finally, is a reinforced answer. He says, having a good conscience. Our response is always going to be reinforced with this clear conscience. Bold words need to be supported with a consistent life. This is what opened the door for opportunity. Now it needs to continue to lay that foundation of being accepted by the consistency of your life. Our lifestyle is paving the way for that and leading up to, but then it can also reinforce in the aftermath that gospel message that I've just shared with them is truth, is reality. When I share about the hope that I found in Christ, it is an invitation for scrutiny. Those people will be watching to see if it really works. Is that hope genuine that I have. So Peter says that if we suffer, it must be for doing right and not for doing wrong. Any antagonism that we face should turn out to be empty. Ironically, it's better to suffer for nothing than it is to suffer for something. Because the only persecution that's beneficial is the persecution that really isn't justified. But we get it anyway. So this is where we come to. Peter has taken these two major themes and he's kind of brought them together, fear and hope. Peter sees these as complementing ideas, central to the message of this letter. On the side of fear, fear belongs only to God. He's the one that we are to fear. He's in that elevated position so that we bow before him. But no person, no circumstance is worthy of our fear. What harm can ultimately become from any of those things when we have hope? And Peter says that that hope is anchored to the resurrection of Christ, source of our new birth, and the promise of our own resurrection. And this hope should be so transformative. It'll be noticeable in the way that we live, in our daily lives, the normal course of our routine. So that that would open doors for then our lives to give way to our lips to testify to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that our hope may become the hope of others and then their hope may continue to be passed on. Let's pray. So, Lord, we would ask that you would help us to understand this message of hope in our own lives. Lord, I pray that it is a reality that we have experienced that hope, that we have found that assurance of our own resurrection, and that that transforms the way that we live our lives, our perspective and our outlook and our priorities. And that through that, Lord, that we would just so stand out to those around us that would cause them to wonder and ask questions. And when that moment arises, Lord, I pray that we would be ready to explain the hope that we found in you clearly, concisely, persuasively, but without manipulation, Lord, trusting that ultimately their response is in your hands. And so, Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity you give us to live out that life of hope in this world. And might it be so. In Christ's name we pray.